Father, this morning, we remember that the Holy Spirit is to be our teacher and to lead us into all truth. And so we pray especially that the work of the Spirit to lead your people into truth, the kind of truth that sets us free, will be our experience today. We pray that those bondages of misunderstanding, fear, bound to the fears of what other people may think about us, all those things, Lord, that in any way would hinder our being fully free, that freedom which is life indeed. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver your people through the power of your word and your spirit this day for the blessing of these people, for their usefulness ever increasing in your kingdom, and for the glory of your name. Amen. Our topic for this whole year is the Acts of the Holy Spirit and you. We're dealing with the book commonly called the Acts of the Apostles. Told you that's not really a very good name for the book, because only two apostles are really referred to with any degree of frequency. Peter occupies the first eight chapters, and then Paul, the remaining part of the book. It really is much more the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church, covering about the first 30 years of the church. And I told you that it doesn't give us anything like a history of the early church. It's episodic. What I mean is, incidents are chosen that highlight the working of God, the continual working of God through the church, which is the body of Christ. We found out that the Acts is the second part of a two-part work written by Luke. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. In fact, he was a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. And the first book that he wrote is the gospel that bears his name. That emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles picks up where that left off. The gospel ends with the ascension and the return of Jesus to the Father. And the Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension and then moves on. But you still have the Acts of the Holy Spirit, this time through the body of Christ. And that's why I want to always consider the truth that we look at in terms of you and me, because we're dealing with the ways, the diverse ways in which God works upon and through and among his people. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1. This is our third week, and by great effort we have made it to the fifth verse. If the Lord tarries a very long time, we may someday complete it. But I need to say that the effort is not a verse-by-verse analysis of this whole book, as I've done with many others. I will be jumping about. This morning, I want us to look at two verses, 7 and 8. May I go back and pick up from the very beginning. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the time or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I said I wanted to look at verses 7 and 8. Actually, I want to look at verse 5, 7 and 8. In verse 5, Jesus says to them that he had taught, for John baptized, this is John the Baptizer, not John the Apostle, for John baptized with water, but he said, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, baptized with the Spirit, is a phrase that is very perplexing to a lot of people. I'm thinking of the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, who on one occasion said, I don't like the phrase baptized with the Spirit. Whereupon his successor, Archbishop Donald Coggan, said, Well, Michael, it is a biblical phrase, and Jesus spoke it, so it would be well for us to learn what it means. I couldn't agree more. What I really want to do is to look at that phrase, baptized with the Spirit. Lots of confusion about it in people's minds. And that's very understandable, because when we use the word baptized, we already have some idea in our mind what the word is all about and so forth. But we're accustomed to being baptized with water and so on. But this talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. What I want to do first is to answer this question. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? In order to answer that, I want to go back to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 3. So Matthew's gospel, chapter 3. We're introduced to a very interesting man by the name of John the Baptist. Those of you who know anything about him will perhaps remember that he was called of God to be a witness to Jesus Christ before he was born. He was to be the forerunner. He was the one who was to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And all of this came about before he was ever conceived in the womb of his mother. We are told about him that he was filled with the Holy Spirit right from his mother's womb. This is a most unusual man. You hear nothing about him until he begins one day to preach down by the Jordan River. The record tells us that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear this man. Because you see, there had been no prophet in Israel for some 400 years. Now, that did not mean that there were no good and godly people around. It didn't mean that. But it meant that nobody had come with a fresh word from God. No one had come and could say, Thus saith the Lord. And everyone knew they were listening to a prophet of God. No one, that is, until this strange man by the name of John began to preach by the Jordan River. Now, among the things he said were these words, chapter 3 at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here, John is contrasting his own ministry. He said, I baptize you with water. Well, let's stop and talk about that for a moment, because that's most extraordinary. You see, the Jews did not practice baptism in water. It is true that if you were a Gentile back in the days of the Old Covenant, and if you were attracted to the faith of Israel and wanted to become an adherent of that faith, then you would receive a ritual ablution, rather like a baptism. But the Jews themselves were never baptized. So this is something unusual. Here is John preaching and calling everyone to be baptized for repentance. And that meant Jew and Gentile and everyone else. And great numbers of people came out to hear him. So he says, I baptized you with water, but I want to tell you about another one. This is one who is coming after me, who is greater than I am, whom I'm not even unworthy, that I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, to baptize with the Holy Spirit, never occurs again in all of the Gospel of Matthew, and nowhere is it explained. The second Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark also carries a brief excerpt from the preaching of John that includes these words. Chapter 1, verse 7. And this was my message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There it is again. Now remember, this man John was commissioned by God to go out as the forerunner of the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. His task was to go out ahead of him and prepare the people. And he calls upon them to be baptized in repentance for sins. He tells them about the coming Messiah. He distinguishes his own ministry from that of the Messiah by saying, I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But that phrase is found nowhere else in Mark's gospel, and nowhere is it explained. Third gospel, Luke chapter 3. Luke also carries an excerpt of the preaching of John that includes these words, verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There it is again. Clear, unmistakable. The words of John about the coming one. He says, I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Matthew and Luke include the word fire and fire. I'll explain that a little later on. Now, I point out to you, you are listening to a man who was sent from God. You are listening to a person who was chosen to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah before he was even born. You are listening to a person who was filled with the Holy Spirit all of his life. And what is it he says about this coming one? I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, you can read the rest of the way through St. Luke's Gospel. That passage does not occur anywhere else. That word does not occur anywhere else, and nowhere is it explained. The fourth gospel, John chapter 1. I want to be sure that we understand who we're talking about, so I'm going to begin reading at verse 29. This again tells us a little bit about John's preaching. I wish we had more of it. He was a fiery preacher. He told people what God had done and what he was prepared to do. He told people what God expected of them, and he called them to obedience. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Get the picture. Jesus sees John sees Jesus coming over the hillside, and he says to the people with him, his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You see, the first thing he says is to point him out as the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, the first element of John's preaching is to point out Jesus as Savior. He is the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, any Jew who heard John speak these words, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God," that would awaken in his mind the whole Jewish sacrificial sense practice. If you think about it, for hundreds of years, the Jews had, at the direction of the Lord God, offered lambs in sacrifice for sins. They were required to offer as perfect a lamb as they could find. It was killed upon an altar and slain for them. And they had done that over and over and over again. But the Bible tells us in the Old and New Testament that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls could never atone for a single sin. So you see, what God was doing with the people of the Old Covenant was training them. It isn't that the actual shedding of the blood of the animals accomplished it. Oh no, not at all. It didn't. It was just that God told them to do it, and he would accept that in behalf of them for their sin. And it was a looking forward to the time when God's Son, the Messiah, would die upon the cross, and that was the thing that gained the forgiveness of sins for us. It was not the blood of countless lambs. You see, if you lived in the Old Covenant, you were looking forward to the coming of God's Deliverer. We live in the days of the New Covenant. We look back to the time when Jesus died upon the cross. He is the Lamb of God. So you see, what this is talking about is pointing out Jesus as our Savior. In the classic creeds of the church, we say it something like this: "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man." For us and for our salvation. Now, I'm not going to be talking about Jesus as Savior this morning, but I do have to say something. If you have not experienced that yourself, if you do not know Jesus as Savior, I have to tell you right here, likely everything I shall say this morning will make very little sense to you. Because you see, it presupposes not only an intellectual understanding or knowledge of Jesus' death upon the cross for us, but it also demands the experience of it, a realization from the inside out that we are saved by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. He had done everything necessary to obtain our salvation. But now I want to go on, because he pointed to this one, and this is what John continues to say. "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" And then John makes this curious confession in verse 31. "I myself did not know him." I wasn't sure who this one was going to be. "But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." I didn't know always who this one would be. But this is the reason I came baptizing with water. John had a very clear understanding of what he was doing and why he was there. He knew that he was to prepare the people for the coming of their Messiah. Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me." Who was it who sent John to baptize with water? Can you answer that question? It was God who did that. That's right. "He told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Notice, if you will, that all four Gospels have recorded this very same statement of John the Baptizer about Jesus. What does he say? Over and over again, he says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I want you to gather from that a couple of truths. One is that it is Jesus who is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I'm not the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. A priest is not the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. No person is the baptizer. It is Jesus himself who is the one who will do this. Now consider the word baptize for a moment. I wish I could really remove, perhaps you'll object to my inner thought, I'd like to remove everything you have ever heard about the word baptize from your memory for a moment. I'd like to do that. I would like that to be a new word to you. Because you see, I can't even use the word baptize without all kinds of ideas and practices and perhaps experiences coming to your mind. But I need to point out that the word in Greek is baptizein. It means to baptize. That's the word in Greek, and it was a secular word long before it was taken up into the faith of the church. A perfectly secular word. The word itself, baptizein, means to immerse, to cover over, to saturate. If I had a vat of red dye here, took a piece of white cloth and I plunged it into that vat of red dye, the word I would use to describe the action of plunging that cloth into the dye would be baptizein. It means to cover over. It means to saturate. It means to immerse. That's what the word means. And Jesus is using this term, or he will be using it, John's using it at this point, this term to describe what he wants to do with his people in reference to the Holy Spirit. Next week, I probably will, not next week, but when I return from my trip, I will probably spend some time on the anointing of the Holy Spirit that one finds in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit comes on people, but for a while, and then is withdrawn. What I want to have you see is that that was symbolized by a little oil on the forehead and on the fingertips. But it's now almost as though John is saying, and later Jesus, no longer will a little dab do you. All right? I want you to be covered over, immersed and saturated in the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I want you to be completely enveloped by the Holy Spirit. Well, who's the Holy Spirit? God himself. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The Holy Spirit is God in the now. One might say, and I wouldn't want to press this too far, that the Old Testament describes the era of the Father, God the Father. 33 years you have Christ the Son, Jesus the Son on earth. Jesus said at the end of that 33-year period, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come, but if I go away, I will send him unto you. You and I live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not want to separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so finely as that. But there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is God in the now. God right here today. Jesus in physical form is no longer among us. But Jesus was able to say in John 14 in a prayer, he said, Father, I pray that you will give these disciples of mine another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit within us. This week, we talk about the Holy Spirit upon us. Both of those realities go back to Old Testament prophecies. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, "The day will come when I will put my Spirit within you." And I explained last week when we looked at the covenant and the Spirit that that is the mark of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit resident within us, not a come and go guest. A Holy Spirit taking residence in our life, never to leave us. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you." And then the next thing he says is, "I will not leave you orphaned." You see, for the Holy Spirit to come to us is exactly the same thing as for Jesus to come to us. So you need to know the Holy Spirit within means that God has taken up residence in your life, never, ever to leave you. Very important we understand that. That's the mark of the new covenant. All right. All four Gospels quote John, who says that Jesus, when he comes, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But again, you can finish the rest of the Gospel of John. Never is mentioned a second time, and nowhere is it explained. So the obvious question is, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Or what does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? I want to answer that as clearly as I possibly can. I'm going to do it by looking at three passages of Scripture. The order is immensely significant. I want you to get in your mind the order. First, look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I love the rustling of the leaves in the fall, don't you? It's a lovely sound. All right, chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week. Now, if you go back and read the chapter, you discover exactly what that day is. This is the day of the resurrection. This is Easter day. This is the day Jesus was raised from the dead. On the evening of that day, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now get this next statement. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The grammar of this is clear and it's helpful. In the same way that the Father sent me, I am sending you. Remember that Jesus came into the world to be the Messiah. The very word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. One anointed with the Holy Spirit. If we had lots of time, we would look at Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, and other passages that talk about the coming Messiah. One who will be mightily anointed of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos. All right, Christos. From which we get the word Christ. Christ is not a name of Jesus. It's a title. To say I believe in Jesus Christ means I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. And that's what this is talking about. In the same way the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. Well, it wasn't until Jesus was 30 years old that he began his ministry. Now that's over the hill in our generation, okay? 30 years old. What happened to him all those first 30 years? You know only one thing about Jesus from his birth narratives, all the way through until he appears at the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And that is something that happened when he was 12 years old, and only Matthew records that. So when you stop to think about it, there's a long period of time about which you know absolutely nothing about Jesus. But then something happened to him at the Jordan. We'll look at it in a few minutes. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. John said, I was a witness to that. I saw the Holy Spirit come upon him with a dove, as a dove. And that was the turning point for Jesus. Never again did he return to the carpenter's bench. He came, that for which he came into the world, he began to do as God's anointed servant. And you see, Jesus didn't minister himself until the anointing of the Spirit came on him. And he says to these people, I am, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. Keep that in the back of your mind. And now here's the verse I want you to consider particularly and with great care. And with this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What happened that night? Jesus was in this room with 10 of his disciples. We know that all 12 of them were not there. Judas, by this time, was dead. For some reason, Thomas was not present. We don't know why he was not present, but he wasn't. There were 10 of his disciples there when Jesus appeared to them in this room and said, peace be to you. And he says, as he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I want to ask and answer, what happened at that moment? What happened? Well, perhaps you will understand that the life of God is transmitted through the breath of God. He breathed on them. Maybe you will remember in early parts of Genesis, it says, God fashioned man of the dust of the earth and breathed on him, and he became a living soul. Life was transmitted through breath. Some of you will know that the word for spirit in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is ruach. That's the word, ruach. And that same word is translated wind. It's also translated breath. Breath, and he breathed on them, and he became a living soul. Perhaps you will remember the vision of Ezekiel and the dry valley of dry bones, and he saw all these bones spread out over a valley, and the Lord said to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he said, oh Lord, they're very dead and very dry, only you know. But then the breath of God, the ruach of God, began to blow upon them. And bone came to bone, and muscle and sinew came upon them. And he breathed in them, and they began to live. You see, life is transmitted through breath. And the word here for breath is the very same word for spirit. That is also true in Greek of the New Testament. Pneuma is the word for spirit. It's also the word for breath. Pneumonia is an English derivative from pneuma, and that is a lung illness, okay? Pneumonia, breathing. Same thing is true in Latin. Spiritus is the word in Latin. What do we say when a person dies? They expire. What does that mean? The breath goes out of them. Same word, you see. With the same kind of connotation. The word for spirit is the same word for breath. What happened in that upper room? Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. They were born again, shall we say, in a New Testament sense. That is, the Holy Spirit came into them. That was to be the mark of the new covenant. Do understand, when you're reading the four Gospels, you are not reading the story of Christian discipleship. These disciples are not Christians in the four Gospels. They are Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah. You see, the new covenant required that Jesus should die on the cross and be raised. So, when did the new covenant come into effect? Well, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And immediately, first thing he did was to give the sign, the mark of the new covenant, to his own disciples. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember? Two promises in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit in the days of the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36, the day will come when I will put my Spirit within you. And that's when it happened first for these disciples. On Easter night. Now I want to turn to Luke's Gospel. This will take us 40 days later. Go back to Luke's Gospel, the last chapter. Luke 24. Now we are 40 days after Easter, all right? 40 days later. I want to begin reading at verse 44. He said to them, that is Jesus, by the way, at this point, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives with 11 of his disciples, all right? He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Let's understand that this is not the first time the disciples have heard about this. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You see, Jesus claims that the one written about in the scripture is really him. Everything written about me in the law, that's the first five books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I've already explained to you that the Hebrew Bible has three parts. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And the book of Psalms is the longest book in the section called the writings. So Jesus here is referring to what we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. And he says, everything written about me in the Hebrew Scriptures must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Oh, would I have loved to be there. I mean, would I have loved it. What a Bible class that must have been. Can you imagine Jesus going through the Hebrew scriptures and teaching them and showing them the very places where it was writing about him? You see, they had to have that. They needed that in order to understand who he is. You know, lots of Christians haven't got a clue who Jesus is, except in a very thin and often very shaky way, partly because they don't know the Old Testament scriptures. I'm saying to you, if you only had the New Testament, you would never understand who he is, because he's the fulfillment of centuries of promise. And you need to understand that. I'm saying to you, if all you have is the New Testament, you would never learn who Jesus is. Because we have to understand that he was first promised in the Garden of Eden. That down through centuries of time, God gradually, little by little by little, began to reveal himself and began to say, the day is coming when I'm going to send somebody into the world. We find out early on that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. We find out a bit later that he's going to come from the tribe of Judah and that he's going to inherit a scepter, which means he's going to be a king. We find out still later that he's going to come from the family of David. And you know what the Lord said to David 1,000 years before Jesus was born? He says, David, the day is coming when I will take one of your descendants and I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's the Lord speaking to David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You see, he was the son of David. He was descended from David's line. So we know a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. We find out he's going to be a child who's going to be born like other children. But he's not like other children. We're going to find out that he is a child who is born, but he's a son who in some sense is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Did you get that? That's more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And I'm saying to you, you can't possibly figure out who Jesus is if your knowledge of the Bible starts with Matthew 1:1. You see, he is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of centuries. No wonder our first hymn in our Episcopal hymn book for years in the 1940 hymn book was, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." So Jesus was showing them exactly how he was the fulfillment of those passages. I would have liked to be there. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer. That was news to the Jews. They knew he was going to be a king, but the idea of him suffering was very offensive to him. And he will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And then he says, you are witnesses of these things. I want you to get hold of that. You are witnesses. What are we called to be? We're called to be witnesses. That's what we're called to be. Not everyone's called to be an apostle. Not everyone's called to be a preacher or a teacher. But we are all called to be witnesses. My first teaching experience was in a law school. Some of you have heard me tell this. All of my students were going to be lawyers. I taught them logic and argumentation. How to arrange their material so as to lead to conclusions. How to test those conclusions to see whether or not they were valid. We often talked in those days much about the function of a witness in a court of law. A witness, you know, is a person who tells what he or she knows from direct experience. You've watched Perry Mason or some other TV courtroom drama, every once in a while an attorney will jump up and say, "I object. The witness is drawing a conclusion." You don't even have to draw a conclusion, people. You just have to bear witness. And right here's the point why in so many of our churches people are so afraid to give any witness. Is it because they don't have any witness? They have nothing to say. Have they not met the risen Christ? Well, you can't talk about what you don't know. And there will be no conviction whatever until you come to meet this one who lives forevermore. Now look, if you will, at verse 49. He says, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Last thing Jesus says to them, just before the ascension, he said, I have sent you into all the world. I want you to go into all the world, make disciples from among all nations. I want you to preach the gospel to the whole world. But he said, not yet. Not yet. There's something you don't have. Well, what did they have? Well, they had had 3.5 years of walking, virtually living with Jesus. They had walked up and down those dusty roads with him. They heard him speak and teach. No doubt they were there the day he got into a little boat and pushed out and addressed the crowds along the shore. I'm sure they were there the day Jesus instructed the multitude on the mountainside. They were even there the day he died. Of course, they were at a discreet distance, but they were there. And now they had walked with him for 40 days after the resurrection. They were utterly convinced not only who he was, but that he was alive and forevermore. And yet Jesus said, "I'm sorry, but you're still not ready yet." He said, "I have called you to go into all the world, but not yet. Wait, 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 wait for the promise of my Father." He doesn't say here what that promise is, but he says it has something to do with power. He says, "Wait until you have been clothed with power from on high." Notice the verb, clothed with power from on high. You see, what they didn't have was the power to carry out the mission that God gave them. They had experience. They had personal contact. They had seen the miracles Jesus had performed. But they just didn't have the power to do it. And Jesus knew that. At this point, we read that Jesus ascended out of their midst. And that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy in their hearts. I want to run a little imaginary scene. It may not have been like this, but it could have been. Peter, you know how much of a loudmouth he was. He went around organizing the disciples for good reasons, because he had that kind of personality. He was the kind of person one would tend to follow, or else. Anyway, I can imagine him saying to the other disciples, "Well, fellows, let's go right over there to the temple and start preaching." And I can see him starting down the mountainside of the Mount of Olives. But maybe Andrew cries after him, "Hey, wait a minute, Peter. Peter, Jesus said, wait. Wait! He told us to get going. He said, I sent you into all the world. He says, you're to be my witnesses. You can't be witnesses right here. We all know him. We got to tell people who don't know him." And he said, "Well, no, Peter. Jesus said, wait. There's something we don't have." "Yes, but look what we do have. We've got the message. We've been ordered to do this. It's a matter of obedience. Let's get on with the job." "No, Peter, not yet. There's something we don't have." Look at the passage with which we began, Acts chapter 1. I told you that Luke and Acts are two parts of the same writing. In the account at the end of Luke's gospel that we have just read, he just simply says, "Wait for the promise of my Father. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high." But in Acts chapter 1, he tells us what the promise is. So there's no mistaking it. Verse 3, "After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" What is it we're to wait for? Well, the gift my Father has promised. Well, what was that promise? I told you there are two promises in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit and the New Covenant. First one, "The day will come when I will put my Spirit within you." That had already happened to these disciples. That happened on Easter night. Jesus himself breathed the Holy Spirit into them. And now we are 40 days later. He says, "Wait until you have received the promise of my Father." Joel chapter 2 says, "The day will come when I will pour out my Spirit upon you." Those are the two promises. The Spirit within us as an indwelling presence. The Spirit upon us to provide the power. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." There it is. Jesus himself says that what he's talking about, what they are about to receive in a few days, is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever it is, it's not the same thing as receiving the Spirit. Because they had received the Spirit from Jesus himself on Easter night, 40 days ago. So they had the Holy Spirit within them. This is something else. The Holy Spirit within has to do with salvation. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit upon. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes," what? "Upon you." Upon you. Notice the preposition. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit was already within them. Do you understand that? Already within them. "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What Jesus is saying is, you need the power to do it. And that power is supplied when my Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Father has promised this. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? It is an anointing by Jesus. He's the one who does it. with the Holy Spirit. It's not an anointing with power. No, no. It's an anointing with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit produces the power to accomplish the purpose of God. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. The thing that we receive is the Spirit upon us. And the Spirit produces in us the power to accomplish the purpose of God. Consider Jesus for a moment. The Bible teaches, the creeds of the church declare, and we believe, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There was never a moment when he was devoid of anything but the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life. And yet, at age 30, when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. Even Jesus, incarnate Son of God, did not minister until the Spirit of God came upon him. People, if Jesus didn't minister himself until the Holy Spirit came upon him, if he told his disciples, whom he himself had commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel, told them not to go until they had received the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them through the Holy Spirit. People, what makes us think that we're going to be able to accomplish what God has for us apart from an outpouring, an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us? Dear people, Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus. But Christmas is not merely to be celebrated, it's to be experienced. Something like what happened to the Virgin Mary has to happen to us, for the Holy Spirit begets the life of God within our hearts. So the question is, have you experienced Christmas? Good Friday, we celebrate. Yes, we do. We don't mourn. We celebrate the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, the death of Jesus is not a beautiful thing. He was not crucified on an altar between golden candlesticks. He was crucified outside the city walls on a dump site. Nothing beautiful about it. And yet, because of what God did through that event, we celebrate Good Friday, and we call it Good Friday. What possible justification would you have for calling it Good Friday? Well, it's because of what God did for us in it. But the real thing is, have you experienced Good Friday? What do I mean? Jesus calls us to lay down our lives. What did he say? He said, if you would be my disciples, deny yourself. Now, had I been his counselor, you know, spin doctor, what I might have done, I might have said, Jesus, that is a bad way to win friends and influence people. I mean, don't talk to them about denying himself, at least not first. Let that be course number 401, not 101. Don't start off with that. But Jesus didn't try to obscure what it was he was calling us to. He said, not only deny yourself, Luke adds, every day. And take up your cross and follow me. The cross is not a disagreeable mother-in-law. The cross is not some affliction that you suffer from. That's not a cross. Heavens, no, I've heard bad sermons that try to convince you that a cross is some difficulty that you have to bear. No, the cross was an instrument of death. And Jesus bids you come to him and die. That's what he does. I mean, listen to things he says. He says, unless you're prepared to hate your mother and your father, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciples. I wish he hadn't said that. If I'd been editor, I would have either cut it out completely, or I would have edited. I might have said, you cannot be a good disciple. So we could settle down and be bad disciples. But what Jesus said, you can't be a disciple at all. Now get that, people. Why? He didn't go around teaching people to hate people, but he is saying that his claim on us is so absolute that even the most blessed of human relationships, by comparison, is his hatred. Do you understand? Jesus bids us come and die. Have you experienced Good Friday? Now, of course, he rose on the third day. We celebrate the resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead according to the scripture. Yes, but that kind of resurrection has to happen to us. I'm thinking about a passage in the second chapter of Ephesians. Don't turn there because I'll be gone in just a minute. But I just want you to listen to it. Listen to this. In chapter 1. Wait a minute, that's not right. In chapter 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. He raised us up. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive in Christ. Have you experienced the resurrection? And finally, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples. Some people say that's the birthday of the church. It's okay. That's where the power came from that provided the church with the boldness, the wisdom, the discernment, the grace, and the power to go into an alien, hostile world and preach a message so compelling that in a single generation people could say, look, these people have turned the whole world upside down. I would revise it. They turned the whole world right side up. But you see, that's because these people had been to Calvary, had been in the grave, had been raised from the dead themselves, from the deadness of sin and death. And they had received the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit poured out upon you? I don't know whether you have or not. A person can have the Holy Spirit within them, but not the Holy Spirit upon them. Jesus is a good example of that. For 30 years he had the Holy Spirit within him, utterly filled with the Spirit, lacking in nothing. But when the Spirit came upon him, that is what provided Jesus with the power to do what God called him to do. I'm going to read one other passage in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is talking to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 37. Listen to this. Peter is speaking to Cornelius, who is a Gentile. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. Listen. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You see, Jesus himself receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power that came from that. So I ask you, have you experienced Pentecost? Not enough to believe in it. Have you experienced it? Now, that doesn't mean you have to have a certain kind of experience. You see, I'm convinced that if every person in this large number of people here today were absolutely open to the Holy Spirit, that God would work in our lives in very different ways. We don't have to have the same kind of an experience that other people have, necessarily. We don't have to judge our experience by somebody else's, because no one's experience of the grace of God is ever normative for other people. God has infinitely various ways in which He provides the power of His Holy Spirit, but it's called, in this case, the baptism in the Spirit. So I ask, do you have it? Right in the history of the church and the practice of the church, it's embedded. Roman Catholics are very familiar with this. Episcopalians are familiar with this. Lutherans are familiar with this. We call it confirmation. What the church calls confirmation, the Bible calls the baptism in the Spirit. Yes, it is. Now, I know that that may not have been what you were taught. If you're an Episcopalian, you were probably taught that confirmation is graduation from Sunday school, and thank God it's over, okay? No. Confirmation is the laying on of hands that you might receive the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say receive the Spirit. The assumption is you already have the Holy Spirit. But the power of the Spirit, that you may enter into the ministry that God has for you. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? It's an anointing by Jesus with the Holy Spirit in order to have the power to accomplish the purpose of God. I must stress that before I close. God does not give us His power to do our thing. So you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but if all you want is God's power to carry out your purposes, He won't give you that. He won't give you that. The purpose of God is released in us to accomplish the purpose. The power of God is released in us to accomplish the purpose of God. That's why, people, it's important that you come to love what God loves, to desire what He desires, to choose what He ordains. Because, you see, you won't know the power of God in your life until you allow Him to lead you into His purpose for your life. I want, because I think it's what God wants, every single person in this place, without exception, to be utterly filled with the Holy Spirit and overflowing. I want you to experience all of these things. Christmas, the birth of life in you. Good Friday, the death of the life that is in opposition to the Lord God. Easter Sunday, the power of the resurrection to new life, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you. This is the way I'm going to end today. I'm just going to pray for a while. Will that be all right? I want to talk to the Lord. Because I believe that a message of this kind is important for people to respond to as they will. But I'm not going to ask you to do anything, really, except deal with the Lord. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth that sets us free. I thank You for the gift of understanding that has been given to some people here today. Perhaps they never understood before. Maybe they heard the term and were mystified or confused. Perhaps they understand in a deeper way. But Lord, we do not want to be, any of us, people who just hear Your word, become hearers only and not doers. We understand, Lord, that when You make promises to us, You want us to enter into those promises by faith. And Lord, all over this room, there are many people who are open to You today, There are in this group of people lots of folk who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and know that. They're not saying that that makes them so great and sets them apart from other people, all that sort of thing. But they just know in their hearts that not only have you placed your Holy Spirit within them, you've poured out your Holy Spirit upon them, and they've seen something of that power at work in their lives. But Lord, there may be other people here, perhaps equally committed, maybe devoted to you, Lord, for many years. Maybe they just never heard. Or if they heard, somehow it didn't connect. Or if it did, maybe there was no opportunity. So Lord, I'm going to ask you to move around these tables today, and wherever you see anybody who would like to be the servant of your purpose and who needs an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon them for that end to be achieved, Lord, I ask you to do that right now. And Lord, I don't know how you're going to let them know, but that's up to you, Lord. I'm going to ask you to work in deep and profound ways. If there's sin that needs to be confessed, because it is the Holy Spirit coming upon us, He needs to come as fire to burn away a lot of the impurities of life. Those things that defile, we would not want to invite the Holy Spirit into a defiled house. So we pray for the Spirit to convict, not to condemn, because your Spirit doesn't condemn, but you do convict. And Lord, if you bring to mind things in the hearts and minds of the people sitting here that they know are out of harmony with your will and purpose, Lord, I pray that they'll deal with them right now. Not later, but right now. I pray you give them the grace to confess, to acknowledge, to repent, and to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing which you offer. I pray, Lord, that you will also move upon them to remove fear. I don't know why we should be afraid of you, Lord. We've never had anyone love us as you love us. We've never had anyone with the patience with us that you have shown toward us. We've never known anyone that's had mercy as you have mercy upon us. And yet sometimes people are afraid. Not that godly fear which is to hold you in awe and reverence, but a fear of being afraid, Lord. I ask you to remove that fear. Because your word tells us that if we are afraid, then we have not been perfected in your love. And I want people to know, Lord, and I know you do, that when you have forgiven, you have really forgiven. And it's complete. And Lord, when you say you want to come and reside within us, you really do want to do that. So that all of us are filled with your life and light. That's what you want. And you want to overflow our lives. For Jesus said that the water in us will become a well springing up to everlasting life. No, a river overflowing. So we pray that your life in us will flow out of us and bring refreshment, encouragement, upbuilding, joy, peace, blessing to the people with whom we move and live. And Lord, we certainly need your Holy Spirit to provide us with the power to do what you call us to do. And I pray for that right now, for every man and every woman in this place who is open and seeking. Lord, pour your Spirit out upon them. Fill them with joy. Fill them with peace. Witness to their spirits that indeed they are children of God and that you have heard and answered their prayers. And I pray, Lord, before 24 hours are over, that you will show each one in some way, your way, that the prayers that we have offered today in this place have been answered. to the glory of your name. And we thank you in advance and praise you forever. Amen.